Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Our text is found in verse 4 through 7. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Amen. Last Lord's Day, we were considering verse 1 through 3 under the theme of dead men walking. Paul reminded the church in Ephesus, and he reminds you and me, that they and we were like all men, dead in sin, under the dominion of sin, so that we walked according to the course of this world, under the government of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And more than that, in that state, we were as good as damned in sin, where he describes the Ephesians as by nature children of wrath, even as others. It's a very vivid description of the human condition fallen in sin. And although he can speak these words in the past concerning the Ephesians, that they were in this state but are not now, yet these words must be received in the present tense if you are not a Christian. That verse 1 through 3 describes what you are now. You are dead, you are under the dominion of sin, and you are as good as damned, walking in this world as by nature being the children of wrath. But what is present tense for those outside of Christ is past tense for the Ephesians and for all Christians. And they would have stayed like that unless God did something. But verse 4 through 7 tells us precisely this: God did something. It's the story of these verses. God steps into the deadness and the darkness of their condition in sin. And he does so by grace. You see it there in verse 6, in brackets at the end, by grace ye are saved. At the end of verse 5. You find it again in verse 7, the exceeding riches of his grace. We'll discover it in verse 8 through 10 when we go on to consider that next week. By grace are ye saved through faith. God did this because only God could do it. He does it by grace. But it's introduced in verse 4 in this way: but God. This is what you were, and this is what you would have continued to be, but God. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject of divine intervention. Because the whole of our salvation turns on the hinge of this glorious but. You were dead, but God. Consider in the first place the love of God. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Everything is traced to the love of God. And throughout these verses, there are various words that are connected to this attribute of love. He is a God who has bestowed mercy. He's a God who has manifested kindness. He is a God who has given us his grace. But particularly in verse 4, there are two things to note. The first is rich mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy. Well, the word rich means to abound in wealth. And it's a favorite idea or term that Paul has been using already in Ephesians. If you were to go back to chapter 1 as he describes the glory of our salvation, he goes to this word in a number of places. The riches of God's grace. The exceeding riches of God's grace. Well, now he takes the same word and he applies it to mercy. Well, what is the mercy of God? Sometimes it's hard to distinguish between all of these associated terms. Grace, mercy, long-suffering, compassion, and so on. But the word mercy, if we are to distinguish it, would be that attribute of God that views us particularly in the misery of our fallen condition. If grace views us as guilty before God and His law, mercy views us in the misery of our sin and it pities us. Well, the Bible tells us God is merciful. Were you to go back to Exodus chapter 33 and hear the prayer of Moses, "I beseech you now, Lord, show me your glory." And God says, "I will. I will declare my name to you." Thus he does in chapter 34, and it begins here. The Lord God, what comes first? Merciful and gracious. God is merciful. And because God is merciful, God's mercy is as infinite as God himself. It's not that we have an infinite God and part of the infinite God is mercy. All of the infinite God is mercy. Well then, Paul is warranted to speak here of the richness of the mercy of God. A God who tells us through Ezekiel, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live." But then over against that, through the prophet Micah, he says, "I delight in mercy. I delight in mercy." A God who in this rich mercy comes to sinners to deal with them, not according to their sin, but to assure them that he will be abundantly rich in mercy to every single one of them that calls upon his name. Our God is rich in mercy. But then our God is also great in love. But God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. Now, as I said, mercy, grace, kindness, all of these associated words, they can be difficult to distinguish. But I think it is fair to say that they all flow from and are rooted in this concept of love. Well, we saw in Exodus chapter 34, God is merciful. We discovered in 1 John chapter 4 that God is love. God is love. And as with his mercy, so with his love. His mercy is rich because he is all mercy. His love is great for the same reason that the infinite God of heaven and earth is all love. Like his mercy, his love is as infinite as he is. Well, we need to understand it and see it. And Paul helps us here. First of all, we see it in that this great love is demonstrated in who he loves. Look again at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, listen, wherewith he loved us. You understand the love of God when you consider its object. That God loves sinners. But Paul elaborates in the next verse, wherewith he loved us, who were we, even when we were dead in sin. even when we were dead in sin, even when we were the people that he describes in verse 1 through 3, dead in sin with no thought of God, living for the world, dominated by the lust of the flesh, serving Satan and walking only according to our wicked desires. Paul says, here's where you will understand great love in its object, that this God loved us even when we were dead in trespasses and in sins. Well, friends, you find Paul going back to this kind of argument all the time. Turn to Romans chapter 5, perhaps the clearest statement of it. Romans chapter 5, and we read from verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, you could substitute here the concept of deadness. When you were dead, when you had nothing, when you could do nothing, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then he argues from human relationships. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. He says you might die for someone that is good and worthy of such a sacrifice. But that's not what God does. He does the opposite. Verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Do you see the force of his argument? You were dead and without strength. You were sinners and guilty before this holy God. You were enemies of God in your mind. And God loved you. We can hardly love those who love us. To love your enemies, that's not something that is instinctive to sinners. Even when people say they love their enemies, you probe it a little. And it's not often a holy love, a righteous love. It can be a very self-righteous love. But here is pure, infinite love set upon sinners. You know, some people hear of the love of God, and their question is this: how could God not love me? Why does God not love me? But when you understand verse 1 through 3, the question is, how could God ever love me? His great love. But not only do we see it in whom he loves, we see it in what he gave. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, listen, hath quickened us together with Christ. He brings Christ's name in and he links it to this great love. Well, didn't we have that in Romans chapter 5 as well? When we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that the love of God is not seen in its wonder just in the fact that he has chosen to love sinners. It's what that love did for those sinners where we see it magnified. He gave his Son. Sometimes you can be so familiar with the Bible that it loses its power in your mind. What's the verse you've known, perhaps longer than any other verse in the Bible? For God so loved For God so loved the world that he gave. First John chapter 4, God is love. Well, that's a definition that can be hard to understand. So flesh it out a bit for us, John. Okay, he says, here's where you will understand it. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us sinners and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. In other words, he gave his son to be a wrath-bearing sacrifice to save us. You want to understand what love is, you go to Bethlehem and you see the gift of God and his incarnate son. And then you study his life and you follow him from Bethlehem to Calvary and you watch there as the Father pours out his wrath upon the Son to save unlovable sinners. Paul, what happened in Ephesus? What brought sinners from that past into this present? And he says, God did it. Only God could do it. And this is why he did it. Because he is rich in mercy. He is great in love. And that love is so bestowed that children of wrath, in verse 3, who deserve that wrath, don't receive it. But on the contrary, the son of his love, he takes that wrath in love for sinners. You come to verse 4, everything hinges, everything turns upon this glorious but. And you understand today that if your condition presently is still verse 1 through 3, there's a world of encouragement here. Because this God remains rich in mercy and he continues great in love. And because he's so rich and so great, he is able to deal with all of your sin. All of your sin. And so he comes to dead sinners over and again in the gospel and he reasons with you and he says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts and let him turn unto the Lord and he will have mercy upon him and to our God and he will abundantly pardon. Why? Because he's this God that Paul sets before us here, rich in mercy. Great in love. Divine intervention. It's rooted in the love of God. Secondly, we have alive in Christ. Alive in Christ. Even when we were dead in sins, verse 5, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The love in verse 4 leads to the life in verse 5 and verse 6. Remember, we noted in verse 1 the words supplied in italics aren't really there, and you hath he quickened. Literally, Paul simply says, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, but he was pulling from verse 5. This is what God has done. This is what has brought the past life of a sinner into the present experience of a saint. And what I want you to notice in these verses is that it is all connected to union with Christ. Now he speaks of three things that have happened to dead sinners. And these three things are actually historical events in the experience of Jesus. The first is resurrection, the second is ascension, and the third is his session at the right hand of the Father. And what Paul is saying to us is, you were dead, but because you are united to Jesus Christ, together with Christ, these things have happened to you. The love of God leads to this life. Well, what has happened? First of all, you are quickened with Christ. The word quicken simply means brought to life. Brought to life. Well, can you turn, please, to Romans chapter 6? Romans chapter 5 deals with our death in Adam. Our covenant death, we are condemned in Him. Romans chapter 6 speaks to the fruit of that in our lives, that we are spiritually dead, but through union with Christ that is transformed. Romans chapter 6 verse 4, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Here's Paul's point. When Jesus died, you died. When Jesus rose again from the dead, you rose. Why? Because by faith, you are united to Jesus Christ as the head of the body. Now that's true covenantally, spiritually, with respect to our union in Jesus Christ. But it's also true experientially, that because we are so united to Jesus in His death and His resurrection, we experience the power of that death and resurrection in our lives. And that takes us from Ephesians 2 back to chapter 1. Remember what he prays? That you might know the exceeding greatness of His power, which He wrought towards us according to the working of His mighty power that He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. What was our point then? Our point was Christians have had the same power unleashed upon their soul that resurrected the dead body of Jesus and brought Him to life again. Well, here it is in chapter 2. Even when we were dead in sin, what happened? We were brought to life again through Christ. Well, I want to link that back to what we considered in chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, so that you understand what this life is. We need to contrast it with our former death. And when we were dead in trespasses and sins, we lived under the sentence of death, didn't we? We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Children, you remember the illustration, the people living at the bottom of a mountain, which was really a volcano. And the volcano at length erupted and destroyed the city. We by nature live under the abiding wrath of God. But what happens? Jesus dies, He rises again. He's delivered for our offenses, and He's raised again for our justification, because the Father receives the sacrifice of the Son. Therefore, the sentence of death is removed. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. But not only did you live under the sentence of death, you lived in the state of death. And how did we describe that? Well, we were insensitive. The illustration was husband and wife sleeping beside one another in the bed. One of them snores, the other whacks him or her with the elbow, and there's a response. There's an insensitiveness to that, but there's still life. But we weren't merely sleeping, we were dead. And you can poke and prod and prick a corpse all you like, but you will receive no response. Why do you hear the gospel and yet not hear it? Because you're dead. Why do you have the beauty of Christ set before you and the love of God like this morning, and yet there's no beauty in it so that you desire it? Because you're dead. Why do you hear repeated calls to come to Christ and yet you do not move an inch toward him? Because you're dead. But what's happened? God has intervened. He's made you sensitive. He brings you under conviction of sin. Now you hear with new ears. Now you see with new eyes. And now when Christ is freely offered to you in the gospel, you run. And with the arms of your soul, you embrace him as your own. What's happened? God has turned a corpse into a Christian. Divine intervention. That's what it takes. Rooted in love, it produces life. Well, that's the first thing. It addresses our death in sin in that regard. But the second thing is, not only are you quickened with Christ, you were also raised with Christ. You were raised with him. Now, you might think that's referring to the resurrection, but it's actually speaking about the ascension and exaltation to Jesus. That as you are united to him in his death and resurrection, so when he ascends into heaven, you are united to him in his ascension. This, friends, is an anticipation of what will be. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This will happen. But it's more than mere anticipation. It's a declaration of what is now. Because you are united by faith to Jesus Christ, where he is, you are. Well, what's Paul doing here? He's saying this is what you were, dead in trespasses and in sins. This is what you are. And part of that death was that we were 100% worldly. Well, what's happened here? God has raised us up together with Christ and so exalted us in him that it changes absolutely everything. When you were dead, you walked according to the course of this world. You had your conversation in times past in the lusts of your flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. But now, knowing life in Jesus Christ, your conversation is in heaven. Your life is in heaven. You were 100% worldly. You chose the people of the world to be your friends. You were addicted to the pleasures of the world, and you lived as if this world was all that there was. Even your religion, if you had it, was worldly. But God has intervened. He's resurrected you unto newness of life. He's exalted you in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that though those things were true of you in the past, they are not true of you in the present, because your life now is a heavenly life. You have new desires. You're not walking according to the course of this world. You're governed from heaven. You're not fulfilling the lusts of your flesh and the desires of the flesh and the mind. Why? Because Christ has transformed you. You're governed from heaven. You're going to heaven. And while you live in this world, your hearts are in heaven. So you encounter all kinds of temptations here. And sometimes you need to just stop and ask yourself this question: why would I ever do that? Why would I live for the world? That's in the past. I am where Christ is. My affections are where Christ is. My life is hid with Christ in God. You're quickened with Christ. You're raised with Christ. But then you're also seated with Christ, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The Father exalted the Son. We saw that at the end of chapter 1, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. But when he so exalted the Son, he said, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." He finished his work, and now he reigns from the Father's right hand. Your Lord Jesus Christ has conquered sin and death and hell. Your Lord Jesus Christ has conquered the things that dominate you in verse 1 through 3. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And now, says Paul, he resurrected you. You ascended in him. And in Christ, you are seated in heavenly places. Do you see what Paul's doing here? You were dead in sin. You lived under the dominion of the world, the flesh, and the devil. But now you're quickened, exalted, and seated in Christ. What a glorious thing. We start as corpses. And he makes us kings. Well, in the end, our ultimate victory will be complete. There will be no more world, no more flesh, no more devil to fight with. But Paul's bringing this into time so that we as Christians might understand that while the victory will be finally complete, in the present, the battle rages, but the victory is no less certain. These verses ought to stir us up to fight against the course of our former life. Before, you were dominated by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, but now you reign with Christ from the right hand of the Father. What a transformation. You're not dominated by the devil. You reign in the strength of your risen King. He has made you kings and priests unto God. He has secured for you that in him you won't merely be a conqueror, but you will be more than a conqueror through him that loved you. Don't you see it? The love of God results in this life. And in this life, we overcome the world, the flesh, and yes, through Christ, we even stamp upon the head of the devil, because we are raised, exalted, and seated with our Lord in heavenly places. That's what divine intervention does in the experience of dead sinners. Thirdly, trophies of grace. Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. So in love, he raises us to life. You say, why? Well, so many answers to that question. So that we might be forgiven? Yes. So that we might walk in newness of life? Yes. So that we might know fellowship and communion with God? Yes. But in the end, the ultimate answer does not center upon you. It centers upon him. This is why, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. The love of God so moves and works to save us from our sins so that we might forever showcase the exceeding riches of God's grace to all the world and to all of heaven. To put it simply, you were saved to bring him glory. In the ages to come, verse 7, people dispute what this refers to. Some say it refers to heaven. Some say, no, it refers to the church on earth. I think the solution to the problem's pretty simple. It refers to both. That now and then, we would showcase the exceeding riches of God's grace. So take the man who answers or asks the question, how can I know that God is gracious and kind? Well, you could go to the Bible and say, well, God has given you life. In his kindness, he has allowed you to live. In his mercy, he causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust, and we are to be merciful like our Father who is in heaven. You could argue God's kindness from all those things. But Paul says nothing shows the kindness, the grace, the love of God as this, his church. We'll meet it in chapter 3 again, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And then verse 21, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. This is where you see it. He takes the sinners of verse 1 through 3, and he saves them, and he gives them new life in free love and glorious grace. And now those Christians walk in the world as trophies of that grace. What's your hope of heaven? Grace. How were you converted? Grace. How do you live the Christian life? Grace. Not, oh, I made a decision one time and I changed my life and I woke up to the course that I was on and I turned over a new leaf. That's not Christianity. Christianity is he did everything. And I am the recipient of pure grace. We walk throughout the whole of our lives as trophies to grace. And then for all of God's eternity, we will surround the throne and our theme will be the same amazing grace unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. There's not one saint in heaven who's saying to himself, well, you know, I did pretty well. I deserve to be here. For all of God's eternity, he did it. He did it. Through rich mercy and great love and exceeding rich grace. Show it in your life, brethren. If this is your present, having been saved from that past, show it in your life. You know the catechism, children. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God. You know that. That's God's chief end as well. God's chief end is to glorify God. And we have the privilege of being saved to live to his praise throughout all time and eternity. Brings him glory. But finally, it draws in others. It draws in others that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Where the apostle who wrote the words we've been studying in Ephesians now shares with us his own testimony of saving grace. Verse 13, who was before? A blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I woke up one day on the Damascus Road and realized how stupid I was, and I decided to be a Christian. No. But I obtained mercy. Because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. Listen to verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. There are our terms. Mercy, verse 13. Grace and love, exceeding abundant. Where do we see it? In the gospel. Verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Why did he save you, Paul? Verse 16. One of the reasons that he saved me was that I might be a trophy of grace and that other sinners might have hope. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. As you live as a Christian, magnifying the grace of God, not only does that bring glory to God, it attracts other helpless and hopeless sinners. I know that God can save you this morning. And I know it because he saved me. There are other reasons why I know it. He is this God of rich mercy and great love. But I know it because he saved me. You are to know that God can save you this morning. Why? Because he has saved countless other sinners just like you. Paul says he saved the chief of sinners. Therefore, if you deem yourself to be the chief of sinners this morning, you are qualified to come. Because the chief of sinners do not outrun the greatness of the love of God and the richness of the mercy of God and the superabounding grace of God. Because where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. And where the misery of sin abounds, the mercy of God doth much more abound. And where you place limits upon God's love, though your limits might be large, the love of God breaks through all your conceptions of limits. And it finds you where you are, and it says, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul tells the Ephesian church, you were dead. Not so that they would dwell upon it and get all depressed about it. He was setting them up for grace, to understand what God has done for them, and not merely to inform them of something that happened in the past, but to inflame and motivate them to live unto the glory of God in the presence. Divine intervention. It's what we need, friends. Have you experienced it? Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God, convince us of your mercy and love and draw us by faith to Jesus Christ that we might know these things for ourselves. Grant that our death in sin would be a past thing, our newness of life a present thing, and that we might recognize what is true of Christians, so that instead of trying to live the Christian life in our own strength, we would see that we are quickened together with Christ, exalted in Christ, seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father, and thus able to reign and conquer, whether it be the world of flesh and the devil. These things have no claim, and these things ultimately shall not prevail. O Lord, give us strength. Help us to magnify your grace in our hearts. May we say every day and know that we are debtors to this grace and mercy alone. Lord, inflame us, motivate us to go forth and live as trophies of grace and to be exceedingly happy with our lot, to be trophies of grace around the throne of God forever and forever. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.